of these hymns, they can't be sung in a mumbly kind of way. There are some amazing ways to praise God that we have here. Thinking about this third stanza, when I think that God, His Son, not sparing, sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. Indeed, our God is great. It's one of the things we're going to be considering today. Before we open God's word, though, let's ask His blessing on the sermon. Our Father, indeed you are great, and you promise that you will send your Spirit to those who ask it, and we ask that now. For Lord, we cannot have understanding without Him. So we pray for Him in abundance, that you will work in our hearts and in our lives through the preaching of your word. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Our text for this morning's sermon is the first 11 verses of Philippians 2. We'll actually begin reading in chapter 1, verse 27. There's an awful lot that can be spoken about in this text of ours this morning. I was reminded again this morning, of a proof text for many, many different things, and we can't cover everything. Whole libraries can be written and have been written on this particular text, and we just don't have time this morning. But we'll do what we can. Chapter 1, verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. And then our text. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So far the reading of God's holy word. Congregation, during the time of this letter, the Roman Empire covered much of the known world. It defined civilization, defined the ideal society, had the reputation of being peaceful, at least internally, as well as wealthy and successful. The emperor of the Roman Empire was seen by most to be the most powerful man in the known world. Philippi was a prestigious Roman city. It had all the trappings of success. It could boast many great men in its past who had done great things. Men like Philip of Macedon, Alexander the Great's father. Men like Caesar Augustus, the first major emperor of Rome who brought the king's peace to this empire and to Europe. In fact, Philippi was actually the site of a battle where Augustus defeated Brutus, who had killed Julius Caesar. Some of you may be familiar with that story. But as you can see, it's a colorful history. It's a history worth cherishing. Now, as a result, Philippi was very, very Roman. They were proud to be Roman. In fact, Emperor Augustus had given Philippi his personal patronage. And by the time of this letter, its citizens were wealthy and privileged. When you were a member of the Roman Empire, you had special privileges. You didn't pay tax. You owned property. You had very clear legal rights. The church at Philippi was filled with Roman citizens. And to top it all off, they were also the first Gentile church established. As you'd imagine, Paul was very thankful for them and for the evidence that God was working in and through them. It was reason for praise, for thankfulness. But the Roman kingdom had taught this church to expect certain things from their sovereign. They expected him to look and to act a certain way. And they modeled themselves on him even as they served him. Wealth was important. Recognition was important. Being important was important. If you had to climb over others to get there, well, so be it. So we shouldn't really be surprised that the Philippians apparently struggled with what Christianity meant practically. Their worldview hadn't really changed. They were still Gentile Romans. The way they treated each other hadn't really changed. Only their ruler had changed. Which begs the question, what does it mean to call Christ Lord? Well, this letter and indeed our passage today teaches us an important lesson as to how we relate to our sovereign as citizens of his kingdom. In this passage, we see that a Christian kingdom is defined by its humble king. A Christian kingdom is defined by its humble king. We look at this in 2 points. Firstly, the Christian kingdom, and secondly, the character of our king. So a Christian kingdom. The introduction to our section in chapter 2 actually begins all the way in chapter 1, verse 27, which is why we read that. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now the phrase conduct yourselves is better translated as live as citizens of. So we would have behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's an awful lot of citizenship language in the book of Philippians. Section all the way through to verse 18 of chapter 2, past even the text we're looking at, is outlining what it means to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ. This kingdom language we spoke about earlier, citizenship was very important to the Philippians. If Paul notes that their citizenship as part of the Roman Empire was not their important citizenship. So in chapter 3, verse 20, we hear him telling these Philippians that our citizenship is in heaven, not on earth, not to Rome, but in heaven. And so we see in verse 9 through to 11 of chapter 2, Christ's exaltation. And in that very moment, we see, at least in part, the establishment of this heavenly kingdom. God has given him a name above every other name. Paul's identifying Jesus here with fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 45. He says in Isaiah, "Look to me and be saved." This is Yahweh himself speaking. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord and Yahweh I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In the Lord all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. So using this passage as a reference, Paul is identifying Christ with Yahweh, this covenant God. He is saying that Jesus will be recognized as the sovereign Lord by all men. Every knee shall bow to him. Every tongue shall confess him, acknowledging that Jesus Christ is Lord. What an amazing hope. What an amazing blessing. And yet sadly, this passage isn't talking about a mass conversion. The confession from every tongue will only happen when Christ comes again in glory. This confession isn't a statement of belief and trust and hope. It's instead an acknowledgement of the truth. Those who do believe and are repentant will be restored to Christ and to their Father in heaven. But Paul is saying here that even those who don't put their faith in our Savior will be forced to acknowledge that Christ is Lord. And yet they will realize their mistake, but it will be too late. As Isaiah tells us, those who are incensed against him will be ashamed. Those who believe in him will be justified. We need to remember, congregation, that even though there are some who don't yet recognize Christ as their Lord, that doesn't mean that Christ's kingdom is any smaller. Christ is king over all things. But Paul presents an interesting question here. If that's the case, how should we treat others who are part of that kingdom? Or what rule or law defines a Christian kingdom? Within Philippi, there are those who recognized Christ as their Lord, but there are also a huge number of those who did not. Obviously, not everyone in Philippi was a Christian. Paul writes to the church, but as we know, the church is only a small part of the people who live in a particular area. The vast majority of the people at Philippi were pagans. And yet this church still struggled with its interaction with Roman culture and with their background that they lived in. The Philippians thought the citizens deserved better treatment than non-citizens. They thought that worth was tied up in rank and position. They also thought that kingdom work was less about building up the emperor and his family and instead building up their own kingdom. And if that meant overthrowing those who were higher than them in order to get an arm up like Brutus did in the murdering of Julius Caesar, that was simply part of the whole thing. Survival of the fittest. Everyone operated this way and society seemed to be going along swimmingly. So what had changed? What should change? And so you see how statements like those of Paul when he says, count others more significant than yourselves, stands completely against this ideology. Now it may be tempting to ask at this point, but what about those other people who aren't like us? The people who perhaps aren't part of our group, they just don't fit in. Yeah, maybe they're under, you know, the lordship of God, even though they don't acknowledge him, but they're not like us. Paul's call to put the interests of others before our own isn't only defined by those who are members of the Philippian church, but it has application to all who are under the sovereign kingship of Christ Jesus. The kingdom of Christ extends much further than the kingdom of Rome did. Rome extends to the known world. Christ's kingdom extended beyond even the land of the living, stretched to the land of the dead, and even into heaven itself. Consider for a moment our own society. How do we measure kingdom growth? Success in evangelism? Church growth, numbers on seats? Well, indeed, Paul encourages this church at Philippi in the second to last verse of his letter. And he indicates that Christ's kingdom even extends to the house of Caesar. In chapter 4:22, he says, "All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." Even in this household of the seemingly all-powerful Roman emperor, Christ has conquered half. That's church growth, right? But church growth isn't the primary measure of Christ's rule. It doesn't mark the boundaries of the kingdom. All in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Paul's reminding us here that, contrary to what we hear in the media these days, Christ is actually king. His kingdom exists. And those who stand in opposition to him are only able to do so because he gives them the very breath in their lungs they use to curse him. They're living in denial of reality. They're made in God's image just as we are. And just because they refuse to accept him doesn't mean that their Lord won't hold them to account. But let's face this squarely. From our perspective, it all too often looks like Satan is triumphing over this kingdom. It's all too easy to think that Jesus is Lord over the angels, perhaps over all the dead. But what about sin and death? Doesn't evidence speak to the contrary? God's people are dying all over the world. We ourselves give in to our sin on a daily basis. Our own king died on the cross. Is that a show of strength? Certainly doesn't look like it some of the time. But Kuyper famously said once, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine!' All of it is our Lord's." As Christ said in Matthew 28, verse 18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." Even the devil himself reports to his God. You just have to read the first couple of chapters of Job to see who is in charge of whom. In one way, Philippians 2, first 11 verses, is a song of the supremacy and achievement of our King. Because he has succeeded, there is a kingdom. And this is important because Jesus Christ submitted to his Father and humbled himself and was obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because of that, we have a different citizenship than we used to. Because of his work, because of his attitude, we are restored to God. First verse of chapter 2 here identifies some elements of what it means to be a citizen of this kingdom. The "if" here is not an open question. Instead implies that it is the case. So we read, "If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ," and you do. "If you have any comfort from his love," which you also do, and so on. These are all dimensions of being united with Christ. Because Christ has established his kingdom, if you're united to him, you participate in what this kingdom looks like. Your perspective and your attitude is naturally different. It must be. There is encouragement, comfort, common sharing in the Spirit, or literally fellowship in the Spirit, tenderness, compassion. This is the character of the kingdom. And it's indeed what all of creation should look like. Brothers and sisters, we too are citizens of Christ's kingdom. We, like the Roman Christians at Philippi, who Paul writes to, are Gentile believers. We must follow our King. Though the world seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. The Lord is King, let the heavens ring. God reigns, let the earth be glad. So there is a Christian kingdom. And it has laws and rules, and it's defined in a certain way. And God indeed, through His Son, reigns over all things. Secondly, the character of our King. So Christ's kingdom exists. And even though He submitted to death, He's still the ruler as King over all. That's the status quo. It's the present reality. But for Paul, it's not sufficient to simply say that the Philippians should act as citizens of Christ's kingdom. Or follow the rules, so to speak. But instead, he provides them with an example. He calls them to have the same mind and attitude as their sovereign. An attitude of humility. Paul exhorts the Philippians to be like-minded. Having the same love. Being in one spirit and one mind. Valuing others above themselves and looking particularly to the interests of others above their own. Well, I don't know whether you realize this is a familiar passage, but when I read this, there's something staggering about it. We all know the saying, do as I say, not as I do. Perhaps it isn't said out loud often, so perhaps it's not really a saying, but it's certainly too often the way of life for most of us. Well, our sovereign, he operates very, very differently than that. Paul summarizes the call to humility and love by drawing a link from verse 2, be like-minded, with verse 5, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Paul is able to point at our sovereign and say, don't just do as I say, do as your sovereign does. Christ is an example of humility even while he is our king. Citizens of a kingdom should obey the laws of their kingdom and their king. But our king isn't like the Roman emperor. He certainly doesn't act like the Roman emperor. And there are three things we need to note briefly from our passage here about what he did. Firstly, he didn't consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage, but he waited on God's exalting. Christ was in a much more powerful position than Caesar ever was. He was in the very form of God, even before he took on human likeness. Through him, all things were created. In him, all the fullness of God has dwelt for time immemorial. And yet he humbled himself before God's will. He refused to make use of his position for his own advantage, but instead placed his advantage below those of others. And where Christ pursued obedience and humility, we, like Adam, try to take hold of the forbidden fruit, become like God. We seek to build our own kingdoms and lord it over our fellow man. We're on a mission to establish our reputation, and anything that impinges on that is an enemy worth fighting. Brothers and sisters, one of the saddest things about building your own kingdom is that you aren't building your own kingdom. It's an exercise of futility and ignorance. You might think that you're building your own kingdom, accruing wealth and gaining property and so on for your own ends, your own interests, but instead, you're working for the devil. When you want to become someone of value in your own strength, value defined by this earth, you're acting against your true king. You're supporting the current tyrant of this age, Satan himself. But your true king didn't seek to establish his own reputation. Christ was in his very nature God. And yet rather than defend his position and testify to his greatness, and he was great, instead he humbled himself. And he didn't take his exaltation into his own hands, but he leaves it to God the Father to honor him. Not even that wasn't for his own glory. But even his own exaltation was for the glory of his Father in heaven, verse 11. The king of the kingdom in which we are citizens treats us better than we treat him. Secondly, he made himself nothing. He became a servant. Christ put not only God before himself and was a servant for his glory, but he put the good of all humanity before himself. He took the very form of a servant, being made in human likeness. But even more than this, he became a servant to others who were so much less than he was. Remember that Jesus was in very nature God, and yet he came to earth to wash his disciples' feet and even willingly laid his life down in obedience for those who initially hated him. People like you. People like me. Condensation of our Lord is so immense that it blows our concepts of humility completely out of the water. It's all too easy for us to humble ourselves before people who, if we're truly honest, we kind of think they're better than us anyway. What about humbling ourselves below the lowest members of society? Becoming a slave to the homeless, the outcast, the unclean, our own enemy. That's what our king did. And what's so interesting here is that it's precisely him becoming a servant that it is of value in the kingdom. God rewarded him for that mind. He valued others above himself and he looked to the interests of us. He didn't need to. It wasn't a pleasant thing. And yet he willfully suffered for the sake of those that God had given him. And when you replicate this attitude, when you're humble in your relationships, putting their interests above your own, seeking to serve them, you are not only following the laws of God's kingdom, you are testifying to your king and to his character. What does it look like to be a citizen in the heavenly kingdom? It looks like being a slave. The lowest position in the Roman Empire is inverted in the Christian Empire. A slave holds the highest position. And more than that, it characterizes every single member who is every single individual who is a member of that kingdom. Striking too that Paul himself, as a recognized church leader of Philippi, identifies himself in chapter 1, verse 1 as a servant with Timothy. Paul is modeling what it means to model Christ. In this way, it's entirely appropriate to say something like, follow me as I follow Christ. And it's also appropriate in chapter 2:29 when Paul exhorts the Philippians to honor people like Epaphroditus, a slave, a messenger. Why? Because of his service. He almost died for the work of Christ. He risked his life for kingdom work and the service of others and for the gospel. Thirdly, lastly, he humbled himself to the degree of death on a cross. The cross was reserved for slaves and for revolutionaries, those who had nothing to their name, those who owed everything to others. So our God, who humbled himself by taking on the role of a slave, was crucified as a slave. You know the irony of this? Crucifixion was reserved specifically for people who were not citizens of the Roman Empire. Although Christ had to become a man to be amongst us, He was cast out by the reigning empire as being less than worthy. His punishment shouts to the world, this man was not worthy of being a proper citizen. Facing even this, Jesus was obedient until death. Paul calls him obedient because Christ submitted to the will of his Father even in the face of such a terrible event. He humbled himself before his Father's will. Jesus Christ was fully God. Yet he not only became a man and a slave, but he was tortured and killed as a slave. And yet it was in this very action that he conquered the true enemy, the so-called kingdom of Satan, of death, of Hades, of sin. That kingdom has been overcome through the death of a servant king. And we are called to follow in his footsteps, submitting every breath to serving our king by serving others, being humble as he was humble. Brothers and sisters, we are in a very similar place to that of the Philippians. We call Christ our King. But how we live our lives is too often modeled on the world around us rather than on that heavenly kingdom. Too often our lives look like the kingdom of the devil and how it's characterized. Being out for ourselves, seeking our own interests. Consider for a moment that the devil fell from heaven because of pride, because of selfish ambition and vain conceit. He looked to his own interests and he sought his own glory rather than God's. But the kingdom of the Philippians were living in was ultimately not Rome. And it shouldn't be characterized by the standards of Rome or the devil. And ultimately, the point here is that our citizenship is not firstly as part of New Zealand or Holland or America or South Africa or Korea or anywhere else. Instead, we are citizens of a divine monarchy. Christ is our King. We reflect Him and not the devil. Ask yourselves, when others look at our behavior, what do they think our King looks like? Perhaps that isn't fair. We ourselves know Christ by Scripture, but rather than by looking at sinful Christians. But isn't this what Christ calls us to do? To be examples to others? Our actions testify to our Savior and to our King. Does this church replicate Christ's humility in its relationships with one another? Does self-sacrifice and love and tenderness and compassion characterize the way that you treat each other? Or is there self-interest, selfish ambition and vain conceit? Are you holding grudges for sins committed against you? Are you harboring resentment and bitterness because you believe you should have been treated better? You deserve respect. Well, the Christian kingdom doesn't have room for this. And quite frankly, it doesn't need it. Because of Christ's sacrifice, you can afford to be self-sacrificing. You can afford to be poor for the sake of others. Only someone blessed with all the spiritual blessings in Him, with treasures stored in heaven, only someone who values Christ above all things and has been given Him through the grace of God can place all earthly things in the service of others. Ultimately, being a servant to others is being a servant of Christ. The example of Christ defines humility, expects his followers to act accordingly, and it assures a reward which surpasses anything and everything that this world has to offer. Like Isaac Watts wrote in his famous hymn, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. With a whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And we have the strength to value our heavenly citizenship, to the degree that we may have the mindset of Christ Jesus our King, and to serve one another as to the Lord. After all, we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom that surpasses all earthly value. Let us be humble as our King is humble. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for sending your Son. Christ Jesus, we thank you for humbling yourself. And you truly are deserving of all the exaltation you receive. What an example, Lord, of humility. We are sorry for the times when we have not treated others as we ought. We have not reflected your goodness to us. Lord, we thank you that you continually remind us of your goodness to us in Christ. And we pray that we will continue to grow. And as we seek to serve you, that we will also, in that, to serve others. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.